mercy on those who are going to downtown today, who are going to be doing ministry, and people who are just going to be there. Father, may the words of the songs that are sung, may the testimonies that are shared, Father, may they uplift you and may they bless you and may they point people to your Son, Jesus, the real reason for the season. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. So we are going to be in Jonah chapter 1 during our time together, but we have time for other things that we need to do as well. So if you've got a question, comment, reflection, thought, anything over the sermon, anything over Bible class last week, really anything, got any questions, I'm happy to address those before we get started. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you look at that in Matthew's gospel, that's exactly what Matthew says. In Luke, it's a little bit different. Let's see here. This is Luke. Let's find it real quick and let's read it. I'm looking for it. Hang on. I have it marked, and I'm scrolling through trying to find the mark. Matthew does make that. If you're listening at home and you didn't hear the question was, isn't the sign of Jonah basically the 3 days in the grave? And My response to that is it depends on who it is you're reading. Both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel include that. And again, I've
got Matthew 12:38.
Okay, it's Matthew 12:38. So let's look there first. And then I just found the Luke passage. You got my hand there. Matthew 12:38. And again, the gospels tell the same stories largely, but they tell them for a different reason and a different purpose, and they couch the events a little bit differently. So this is Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. When some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign for you," which, by the way, this is in the context of him doing a number of signs and teachings, and they, you know, he's been driving out demons, and that's not enough of a sign for them, apparently. So he replies and says, Matthew 12, verse 39, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Okay, that's the part of the text that we're interested in. And here Matthew goes, as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, which a huge fish, it's not a whale, but that's a sidebar. In the huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's what Matthew says about it. Now let's look at Luke. This is Luke chapter 11. And we're going to look at verse 29. And this is, well, again, in the context, Jesus has been casting out demons. They're saying, well, he's doing this on the power of demonic forces is how Jesus is operating. And no, that's not the case. Verse 27, 28, somebody goes, "Hey, blessed is the woman who gave birth to you." And Jesus replies, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Verse 29, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" How was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? They all repented, didn't they? The people who aren't supposed to repent, repent, right? And I think in Luke's larger story of the gospel, does the people of Nineveh know that Jonah has gone through a fish? I would disagree with you on that. Let's go with what the text says. What does Jonah tell them?
Five words.
That's all Jonah tells them. He doesn't tell them what God they're to serve. He doesn't tell them why they're being condemned. He doesn't give them any information. Now, if we want to assume that, we can assume that. But we're assuming that.
That's
mm-hmm. opinions, which mm-hmm. you probably read, but, you know, one of their gods was a fish
yes.
god.
Yes. The sign of the city of Nineveh was a fish. They worshipped a goddess who's a fish. So that's a whole thing, but we'll get there.
Being in there with the digestive juices, we might think he might come out looking kind of weird.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even if we're in the bathtub too long, we get kind of mm-hmm. weird looking.
Yep. And it depends on how you read that text and interpret that text. And Matthew is taking that interpretation. I mean, he flat out says, as Jonah was in the belly for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in. Okay? We get that. Luke doesn't say that. He just says, as Jonah was a sign for Nineveh, so I'm going to be to you. What miracles and powers and signs did Jonah use? None. So what is Jesus refusing to do here in Luke's gospel? I'm not going to give you a sign. Instead, and he continues on, he talks about the Queen of the South, which Matthew does too. The Queen of the South was the queen that came up and visited Solomon, right? Wanted to see what Solomon was all about and found out, oh, he is very wise. Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Folks, it doesn't take a whole lot to be a better preacher than Jonah. They repented. Jesus is there with the full display of the Holy Spirit. He's doing all kinds of signs. He's doing all kinds of teachings. He's living out God in the world. And they go, we really need to see a sign about you. He goes, nope. The sign of Jonah. The wrong people are going to repent. And I think in the theology of Luke's gospel and Acts, Luke and Acts, 1st and 2nd Luke, the gospel goes to all the wrong people. And they repent. And all the right people have all kinds of problems. I think that's what Luke is doing there. Yeah, I think. But again, if you want to take it and say, well, it's the belly, it's fine by me. It works either way. Matthew certainly takes that. I think Luke is doing something slightly different here.
I think this is a good example of how the Holy Spirit can work through different people to get different things out of the exact same passage in the Bible, and they're both valid.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, David's comment was that the Holy Spirit can work through two different writers and focus in on two different sort of looks at the same thing, and both are valid and both are takeaways.
Because I mean, even today.
Yeah. Even today, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So, because right after this, he doesn't do signs and wonders. He starts going, woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you, well, teacher, you offend us too. And you too, woe to you too. The scribes and the teachers of the law and stuff, so. Anyway, I think that's how it works in Luke's gospel. Again, take the 3 days in the belly of fish. Obviously that works. Obviously that's scripture. That's Matthew. It's not Luke. So make a big deal out of it. Don't make a big deal about it. I don't know. But I've been wrestling with that. With the what? Why doesn't Luke talk about the grave? Why doesn't he talk about the fish? It's valid. He's writing to a Gentile audience. Again, his gospel is going to the wrong kind of people. It's written to a Gentile. And Luke is the one that includes all the wrong kind of people. If there's a wealthy person that repents pretty much within about this far away from it, there's a story of a poor person repenting. If there's a male that repents, there's a female that repents. And if there's a Jew that repents, there's a Gentile that repents. Luke is really good about showing the person that should and the person that shouldn't over and over and over and over again in his gospel and Acts. So,
all of us, too, are going to have different perspectives. I don't care what happens. Say, like, if all of us go down at 2 o'clock to the gazebo and then later somebody asks us, how was it? Each one of us would be telling the truth mm-hmm. of what we saw, but it would all be different. And, of course, police, when they interview, you know, and interview witnesses, that's one of the key things they look for, because if all the stories line up perfectly, then obviously it was prefabricated, you know. Mm-hmm. So all of us, you know, we're going to have a little bit different view of mm-hmm. things.
But. Yeah, and I think a lot of time we want to treat the Gospels like a biography, right? If I flip open a biography on Johann Sebastian Bach, I will quickly find out the year he was born. And if I open another biography and it says he was born a different year, I know not to trust that biography, because everybody knows that. I mean, it's established fact, right? We want to read the Gospels like a biography. They're not a biography. They're a theological story. They're designed to let you see something. And you're going to hear this phrase an awful lot come next year, but the phrase is, the gospel is for everybody. The kingdom is for everybody. And that's what Luke keeps driving at through his gospel and through Acts. So, yeah, very good question. Very good question. And I've spent a lot of time wrestling with that before I said that, but I can't say that Luke has the fish and the grave in mind when he says that, because he doesn't say it, which is why I land a little bit differently on that. So, good question. Any other questions over what we talked about today or last week?
Your message of the gospel being for everybody is really the heart of Jonah, because, well, every person of God has to struggle against the spirit of the age that he's in. And for a long time, the spirit of our age has been dualism. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong, and I'm going to be the right one, and you're the wrong. And it's not just that, but people who we think are wrong, in our minds, are just a little bit less worthy than the people who are right. And that prejudice and that pride is what stands between them and the gospel, them getting the gospel. They're not going to hear the gospel as long as we have any kind of mindset of us and them.
As long as we have any kind of mindset of us and them, we've got a barrier to the gospel being proclaimed. Absolutely. Whoever us is and whoever them is. And look throughout history, and it's different groups at different times. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
Even those people that we don't, our human nature, we don't consider them worthy of love or acceptance or salvation. But God does, and we work for God. So that's whose belief system we should adopt. You know what I mean? That's what should come forward in someone's interaction with us more than our own belief system.
I don't know a good way to summarize that shortly, other than God wants all people to be saved.
Right.
And we are often a barrier to that.
Well,
if we choose to act the wrong way.
We can be
a barrier, or we can be a conduit to God's grace. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Real quick, any other questions before we jump into... Yes.
Okay, so I'm struggling with either getting my heart right first or
That is a good question. And off the top of my head, I can think of passages where the Bible addresses both. So the answer is yes. If you didn't hear the question was you're struggling between the right behavior and having your heart right. And Jonah, maybe he kind of did the right behavior when he went to Nineveh, but his heart certainly wasn't right. So if you're stuck between the two, which one do you go for? I would say that your behavior follows your heart. I can think of God rejecting just about everything in Scripture because people's heart weren't right. He rejected their worship. Don't bring your songs to me. Don't bring your sacrifices to me. It's detestable to me because your heart's not right. At the same time, I've seen him take wrong actions, Hezekiah in the temple and the sacrifice and doing the Passover in the wrong month, in the wrong way, with the wrong people, twice. And God hears their hearts and forgives them for doing the wrong thing, accepts their worship.
Sermon wasn't necessarily an act of Jonah, it was an act of God.
Oh, yeah, there's nothing in the words of that sermon that would cause those people to repent. It's God using it to convict. I'm trying to determine whether we should run down a rabbit hole or not. I'm trying to figure out how to do this and to be able to step on all toes and not step on one. This is why I have a problem with legislating morality. We can pass laws against a lot of things, or we can pass laws to approve a lot of things. It doesn't change people's hearts one bit. And God says from the heart springs forth the things. Work on that heart. Work on the heart. Because I cannot do the wrong thing for a very wrong reason. It's not pleasing to God. I'm not saying doing the wrong thing is pleasing to God. I'm just saying He's after hearts that are after Him. But that deserves a couple of pots of coffee and some long walks, I think.
Well, there's nothing in this story that hides the fact that Jonah is a hypocrite for preaching to people that he does not want to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So it makes very clear that his actions, even though orchestrated by God, his actions weren't right.
His actions were not right. No. But can God use those wrong actions?
Right.
But does that mean that we need to tee up a whole bunch of wrong actions for God to work through? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means.
Well, also think about Jesus when he's saying, hey, you've heard it said, do this and this and this,
but I say to you.
And he goes straight to the matter of the heart.
Yeah.
You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say, don't even hate in your
heart. Yeah. Yeah,
the
mark is a lot further back than just that wrong action. Yeah. Work on the heart. Yeah. Mm-hmm. God sets his mind to something, it's going to happen. You can be a part of it or you can be against it. This ties in well to what I had planned, so pardon me for interrupting the flow of the discussion. Those are wonderful questions. You're always welcome to ask questions in here. That's how we learn, by asking questions. And I will give you a response. Not always an answer, but I will give a response to it. I'm gonna drink some more coffee. Come back next week, and I'll have a more thoughtful. Because that's really both of you. Y'all must have conspired to ask really deep questions, like right off the bat. That's good. Okay, so we're going to be in Jonah, and we're going to be in Jonah for two reasons. A, because the book of Jonah is just amazingly awesome. And the second thing that we're going to do Jonah for is because it's one of the most complex writings in all of Scripture. It is extremely complex. And it's real easy just to read through it and go, oh, okay, neat story. virtually every word, well, every word that is chosen for a very specific purpose in Jonah. Virtually every verse, every sentence, every phrase is a link or a reference to something else in the Hebrew Bible. And in being this dense and this artfully, skillfully crafted, it's like a microcosm of the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures. When you understand how Jonah works, how the text, how the story of Jonah works, then you understand how the Bible works, which is kind of how, what the title of this class is, How to Study the Bible Using the Book of Jonah. It's not a study of Jonah so much as it's a study of how Jonah teaches us about God and how the rest of the Bible can do that. So it's a very, very common story. It's one that we teach toddlers, but it's not a story for toddlers at all. It deals with really deep things. It's complex. It talks about how who God is, who we are, who we're supposed to be, but who we're not. It wrestles with a whole lot of stuff, but he's the most upside-down prophet that there is. And there's a wonderful quote from Tim Mackey. I don't know if yes, he is back there. There he is. Jason, could you click to the next slide? It's a quote from Dr. Tim Mackey. He says, in the book of Jonah, everything is upside down. Everybody does the opposite of their stereotypes, including the pagans and Jonah. The only person who seems true to form is God. Yep. Everything is upside down in this story. Everything is upside down and backwards. And it's written in a comedic narrative form. It's supposed to have a humorous element to it. But again, the sting is when we look at it and go, it's funny, but it's me. So nearly every page, nearly every paragraph of the entire Hebrew Bible includes what I call hyperlinks. You know that term, a hyperlink? If you go to a website and you see a blue word, and you click on that word, it takes you somewhere else. Okay? It's a hyperlink. Every page, every paragraph of the Hebrew Bible is full of hyperlinks. And it's links to stories in other places in the Hebrew Bible. The New Testament does it too. But this is done in a number of ways. One of the ways is repeated words. You'll see the same word repeated over and over and over and over again. Do you remember the sermon from... was it 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel, when David wants to build a bait for God, but God says, no, I'm going to build a bait for you. And I will turn your house into a, or I'll turn your family into a bait house. It can mean temple, it can mean house, it can mean dynasty. It means all those, and over and over and over and over and over again in that passage, it happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's talking about giving. And it's the most dense use of the word grace anywhere in the Bible. To Paul, giving is a grace. And you participate in the grace of God when you grace other people with your grace. Over and over and over again. That's, Paul's hammering that word over and over again. The problem is, in English, we don't like repeating ourselves. And so it's common to have a thesaurus where we are able to reinvent, recreate, reshape. See what I did there? Three different words that mean the same thing. We like to do that. So a lot of times in English translations, what we'll do is we'll see the same word over and over again, but it's not the same English word. We'll talk about that in a second. Odd or rare words or phrases, where somebody says something in a really strange and archaic way and you go, why would you say it like that? Those are clues that maybe I ought to look for that phrase somewhere else. We'll see that in just a minute. Place names. How often do you read something in the Bible and it's got the name of a place and you go, I don't even know how to say that. Moving on. And never think about it. But the story is important, right? If you're talking about cowboys and you're standing in Snyder, Texas, it has a much different connotation than if you're standing in Arlington, Texas, right outside of Jerry World, doesn't it? The place matters. And so sometimes concepts are linked by the place that the story takes place. Quotes. Most of us know this, right? If you quote something, you mean something by it, all right? And it might come up in speech, or it might just come up incidentally. It may be something where somebody says, well, as it is written, and they fill it in. Or it might just be in conversation with somebody, and somebody says something that sounds an awful lot like somebody else. And it makes you go, okay, how does that story or how does that passage fit into this? It informs this. Another one is literary form, poetically, or the way that a story is written. There's a form called a chiasm that we'll look at quite a bit because there are some in Jonah. And it's like a stair step and a reverse stair step, if I will. You're going into the text and you go here, 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 here. Like a menorah, like a stair step, like a pyramid, whatever. And the matching lines are similar. And the main point is the point. So you can read these poetic forms and you'll go, ah, that's the point. The entire story of Noah in the Hebrew Bible is a giant chiasm. The entire story of Noah. If you start at the very first verse of the Noah story and the very last verse of the Noah story, they're very, very similar. And they come all the way down to one center point in the story. And that's what the story is about. And I'm going to leave you hanging because I'm not going to tell you what that is. You can Google that. Yes?
The reason I said menorah, that word means to bring forth life.
Mm-hmm.
And the middle, the highest one, is the servant
candle. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The menorah, the servant candle being in the top place on that.
Who is the servant? Who's the story? Who's the one in the middle?
Mm-hmm.
The middle of the lampstand in Revelation. But, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all there. So as we come across each one of these things in our text, we're going to point them out. We're going to look at them and look at a couple of examples of how each one of them works. But hopefully we'll have a better understanding at the end of this of who God is, the character of Jonah. We'll have a better understanding of the Hebrew Bible as a whole and have the skills to start doing some of this digging and unpacking of other stories in the Bible. I want to recommend a source, stepbible.org. Stepbible.org. Write that down. Jason, can you put it up there on the screen, please? Stepbible.org. This is one of the most amazing free Bible study tools that you will ever find. Stepbible.org. Very short description of what it is. You read English, yes? Or Spanish, or whatever native language it is. Most people don't understand Greek or Hebrew. Or Aramaic. Okay? How can I study deeper in the Bible when all I can see is the translation in front of me? Stepbible.org, you can pull up whatever translation you want in whatever language you want, or multiple translations if you want, and there's hyperlinks in the Bible text. All you gotta do is put your mouse over it, and it'll tell you what the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic word is behind it, and how many times it's used in the Bible, and everywhere that it is used in the Bible. And what's the definition of it, or what are the other possible definitions of it? You can click on that and go down a rabbit trail all day long, and it's absolutely free. Stepbible.org. You ought to spend some time with it. And I would encourage you to do that during this class, however long this study lasts. Because I just got done taking a class on Jonah here, I don't know, a couple months ago. It was 50 sessions long. 50 sessions, each one had a lecture roughly about 30 minutes, then with assignments. When I tell you Jonah is deep, I mean it. It is deep. It is deep, 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 deep. So, let's start with the beginning of Jonah. This is Jonah chapter 1, which we've already looked at today, but we're gonna dive off into this. Pretty deep. This is the NIV translation. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, I want to pause here for just a second. What is the first word in the book of Jonah in your translation? Whatever translation it is, give us the translation and what's the first word? The. What translation?
NIV.
NIV, okay. Anybody got something different than the NIV? New American Standard.
Also the.
The. Okay?
I was looking on Bible Hub.
Bible Hub?
Interlinear of Yahweh.
New Living Translation? The? Does anybody have now in there? I? Really?
I have A.
A is the first word?
A message from the Lord.
Really?
New
International Reader's Version.
Now?
Now? Okay.
The Bible Hub interlinear says of Yahweh.
So, and Sandy may be able to help us just a little bit here.
Amplified Bible has now.
Okay? In Hebrew, what you can do is you can kind of create like, the best way I can explain it is a contraction. You know how we can merge two words together into one? You can front load some Hebrew words with the word and. So, Jason, can you pull up the I think it's two slides later, it's the Lexham English Bible translation. Should say and the word. There it is. And the word of Yahweh came to Jonah. And. If you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation that was in use during Jesus' time, the first word is kai, which is and. And what? How do we use the word and? To connect things, right? If I've never spoken to you in your life and I go, and I was walking yesterday and I did this. You go, what? There's something that must exist before this, right? And. Interesting. Did you know that Jonah appears elsewhere in the Bible? I mean, obviously Jesus references him, right? Did you know he appears somewhere else in the Bible too? There's this whole pre-understanding of Jonah that's built into our Hebrew Bibles. This starts with a hyperlink. The whole story starts with a hyperlink. And what? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Okay. Now, I'm looking in a printed Bible here, and I've got a hyperlink, a footnote, or a cross-reference in there. And it takes me to 2 Kings chapter 14. Flip over there real quick. 2 Kings chapter 14, because I think it's going to inform an awful lot about what's going on with Jonah and why he's not just so keen on going to Nineveh. So 2 Kings 14, we're going to start in verse 23. It's talking about Jeroboam, king of Israel. I think I've got that slide in there, Jason. Yep, there you go. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned for 41 years. Samaria, is that the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom? That's the northern kingdom. Remember in Jesus' time, people don't like Samaritans very much, right? There's a reason behind that. It's related to this. If you remember, whatever week that was, all the sermons run together in my mind. You remember me talking about that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had roughly 20-ish kings apiece? Southern kingdom, there's about 8 of them that were pretty good. Northern kingdom, there are no good kings. So this is a king who's in the north. He reigns 41 years, but let's see what kind of king he was, huh? Verse 24, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Great guy, isn't it? No. Verse 25, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Verse 26, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did in his military achievements, including how he recovered Israel, both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his ancestors, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, succeeded him as king. What just happened in that story involving Jonah? Was this a good king or an evil king? Evil king, right? No redeeming qualities about what this guy did. Except he did something with land. And under his reign, the kingdom of Israel expands to its fullest land mass. Why? Because this king did something good? Nope. God saw him suffering and wanted to bless him. And he sends this message through a prophet named Jonah, son of Amittai. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go to Nineveh." If you're Jonah and you've just got done giving a prophecy of God's grace to an evil king who doesn't deserve it in Israel, and now God goes, "And now go to Nineveh," what's going through your mind? Oh no. Not again, God. Please, not again. Flip back over to Jonah real quick. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." You think the wickedness had come up before God with Israel? He knew. He absolutely knew. We don't find out till chapter 4 that Jonah goes, "I knew you were going to do this. Isn't this what I said?" If we know our Bible, though, we get this on the front end. Jonah, son of Amittai. I've read about him before. He was the king. He was the one that went to that evil king and showed God's mercy. And now God's sending him to an evil empire. What's God going to do? Again, if you're reading this in the context of the Hebrew Bible, you already start out, you know more than most. Let's look at another quick hyperlink here in just this passage. The great city of Nineveh. That's an interesting little phrase. Again, we tend to skip right past stories of Nineveh. Anybody know how many times Nineveh is mentioned in the Bible? Several. And it starts very early in the Bible. And this idea of great city, it's another big hyperlink that doesn't get used an awful lot. Not every city gets called to be a great city. If you had to stop for a minute and just think, again, no wrong answers, this is just off the top of our heads, what would you think if we said a great city? Yeah. A giant metropolis. Talking about the size, the scope, the physical being of the city, right? Good guess. What else?
Powerful.
Okay? It's a powerful city.
I could almost see somebody saying this like, "Oh, the big thriving metropolis of Snyder."
Is it a sarcastic thing? A great city, yeah. Oh boy, that's a great city. Yeah. Could be. It's interesting. How do we read it? And I think you could make a case for all those at some level. But can we let the Bible be the commentary on what a great city is? And it may not be what our minds think when it goes to great. Great. All right. Let's look at Genesis chapter 4 real quick. We're going to look at the first city in the Bible. Maybe this will inform us of other places. This is Genesis chapter 4. This is outside of Eden. And this is in the context of Cain and Abel. And there's a gift Abel's gift is pleasing to God, Cain's gift, there's something going on there beyond the scope of our discussion right now. Cain says to Abel, hey, let's go out into the field, and he kills him. So verse 10 comes around, and the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse, driven from the ground, which opens its mouth, to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. What is a wanderer? Somebody who doesn't stay in one spot, right? That's what God is saying. You're going to be a wanderer. You're just going to drift, okay? Verse 13 says, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me is going to kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to protect him, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod means wandering. It does. Verse 17, Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city and named it after his son Enoch. Is he supposed to build a city?
He was defying God.
Interesting. So when you start reading the Bible, you find out that cities are founded in blood and defying God's order. How many of y'all want to be associated with Cain? No? No. It's interesting. Let's look at the phrase great real quick. This is Genesis chapter 6. Just turn over a page or so. Genesis chapter 6. This is the weird passage that we always just skip right past because it's just too weird for us. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were upon the earth in those days. Okay. The Nephilim were upon the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went into the daughters of humankind and they bore children to them. These were the mighty or the great warriors that were from ancient times. Men of renown, men of greatness. Same word used here for the great city and these great warriors. These great evil men. One more quick hyperlink. Genesis chapter 10. This is in the Table of Nations. If you remember something bad, sketchy, happens with Noah and his son Ham. Noah comes out of that situation and curses Ham and Ham's descendants. So Genesis chapter 6, those genealogies that we love. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt. Egypt is a descendant of the cursed Ham of Noah. Yes, yes. Does Egypt play a big role in the Bible? Is it positive or negative most of the time? Very negative, yeah. Put and Canaan. Interesting. Verse 7, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabath, Ramah, and Sabtakah. The sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Okay, fine. Verse 8, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a great warrior on the earth. He was a great hunter or great champion before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a great hunter, a great champion before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, Calneh, in the plain of Shinar. Anything good happen in Babylon? By the way, you realize that the very next story in this is the Tower of Babel. Good on the plain of Shinar. Good, bad, no. Next verse. From that land he went to Assyria and he built Nineveh. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, go to the great city of Nineveh. Preach against it. What kind of city was Nineveh? Just from that. A bloody city. A violent city. Built on the backs of great warriors. And these weird Nephilim people. That's weird. The weird parts of our Bible inform a whole lot more of our Bible than we'd like to admit. I'll just say that. So when you get here to this great city that's founded on all kinds of bad stuff, and knowing that Jonah has already been a prophet to an evil king and an evil nation, and we get to verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. Do you understand why he ran away from the Lord? He doesn't want to go there because these are bad folks. Founded by great, not great in our world, but mighty, powerful, strong, evil people in defiance of God. And you want me to go there? Sure. Where might Nineveh be today? I'm just curious. Where might Nineveh be today? Not talking about the physical location, but what would be an equivalent to Nineveh in our world? Washington, D.C. I think you could make a really good argument for Washington, D.C. on it in a number of ways. Dallas?
I would say like Vegas?
North Korea?
Ooh, Hollywood.
Yeah. Whole state of Oregon. Yeah. Trying to think of examples. And the word of the Lord came to Matt saying, go to that great city of Kabul. Or go to that great city of Beirut. Or go find the ISIS headquarters. And you already know that God's mercy reigns. Would you go? Would you be Jonah? You wouldn't want to. Yeah. You're getting there, aren't you? Have we been told to go? We've all been told to go, haven't we? Has God called every one of us to the ISIS headquarters? No. But has he called us into uncomfortable conversations with people that we really don't want to upset? Has he called us into conversations with family members that we really don't want to upset over the holidays? What's the number one rule of Thanksgiving? Don't discuss politics or religion. It's going to be really quiet Thanksgiving dinners, isn't it, this year? Maybe there's some conversations that have to happen. Jonah ran away and headed for Tarshish. Ooh, there's a hyperlink. We're going to look at that next time. Big hyperlink right there. And there is a word that's used over and over in this, and I'm going to read it for you with that word inserted over the NIV text real quick. Where'd it go? This is verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went down into the ship and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Do you see where Jonah's going? Where is God in the cosmology of the Bible? God is up. Where's Jonah going? And he's going to keep going down and down and down all the way through chapter 1. It's one of those repeated word things that gets us to see something. I may have to bring a marker board next week because I need to draw the world as the biblical believers viewed it. Because we view a ball. They didn't view a ball. It's a little bit different. Any questions before the bell rings in like 1 minute? Questions, comments? You see how deep of a rabbit hole we can get in 1 verse of the Hebrew Bible? And we didn't even cover it all.
One thing that you taught that, I don't know, I can tell you have been taught under people teaching the importance of first mention. Which
first
not,
mention.
Was not ever taught to me growing up Church of Christ, but the Hebrew roots, that's always what they go to. What is the first thing God's Word says about this?
Yeah, where do we find this first in the Bible? Because again, these are designed to be read from beginning to end. There's hyperlinks all... Maybe we'll talk about the construction of the Hebrew Bible a little bit later, but there's little hyperlinks within the text when you get toward the end of one book. It links you to another story.
The thing is, we already do that in our culture. You know, most people have seen... You know what I'm talking about if I say, may the force be with you.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't have to explain it.
Yeah. Hey!
Yeah, right?
Right?
And the thing is,
I'll be back.
We think that, well, this is a lot of work trying to figure out all the ways. It wasn't a lot of work for them. They read Jonah and they got it because that was the culture they lived in. That was their stories that they told.
And Jonah is full. It's almost entirely constructed of movie quotes and song lyrics. To put it in our modern day thing, if we could create a sermon a page and a half long that is nothing but movie quotes and song lyrics, you'd sit there and go. First, you sit there and go, wow, somebody had a lot of time on their hands.
It's like Mamma Mia. It's all ABBA songs.
They created an entire movie out of ABBA songs, yeah.
It's all Beatles songs.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. We do this too. We don't do it on this level, though.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, it's deep. So, all right, there's a whole Eden thing in here already that we didn't even talk about. But we'll look at it next week. We're not always going to spend the entire class on one verse. But as we're starting to see how these things do, next time I can just mention what's going on here and you'll go, oh, I get that. All right, cool. So,
it's like the Ron Popeil ad.
But wait, there's more. Yeah, and there is. There's a lot more. So here's my scribbling in this Bible on Jonah so far, okay? This is so far, but I've got other notes and stuff that I've got marked up that I'll bring in here, and I've got my iPad with notes. So, yeah, there we go. All right. May the force be with you.